Well, that certainly is what brings us together today, is the cross of Christ and the grace that God has given to us to come and to trust Christ, to love Christ, and to seek to live for Him. So all praise to God for His saving grace. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 16. And we'll be looking at the Spirit's ministry to the world in John chapter 16. Starting in verse 5 of this chapter, the Lord is now giving really the longest section devoted to the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. And it's going to be broken down into two parts. The first is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. We'll look at that this morning. And then, Lord willing, next time, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the disciples, to the church. And this will comprise some wonderful teachings on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let me begin reading in John chapter 16, verse 5 down through verse 11. As you remember, they are on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane in a matter of hours or less, Christ will be betrayed and arrested and taken from them. The very thing that they are so troubled about. They don't really understand what's in front of them. They sense it in their soul. It's grieving them, but they still don't fully understand what's about to happen. And so the Lord is walking with His disciples. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's late, and He's trying to prepare them. He's trying to impart to them these final words of truth and comfort to prepare them for about what they're about ready to face. So beginning in verse 5 of John 16, the Lord now speaks to the 11 disciples. And He says, "But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Well, the Lord has already told them in chapter 15, in a previous section on the Holy Spirit, that when the Spirit comes, He will bear witness of Me. Chapter 15, verse 26. And then in verse 27, He will empower you to bear witness of Me. So when the Spirit comes and He is poured out on the day of Pentecost, part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to grant power to the disciples to bear witness for Jesus Christ. So He's told them that in the power of the Spirit, Acts 1:8, that His disciples will bear witness for Christ. But He's also told them that they're going to bear witness to the world that hates Christ. And not only does this world hate Christ, it will hate them and will persecute them, and will kill them, all thinking that they are doing service to God. And so the issue is raised, okay, Lord, You're going to send the Holy Spirit, and they don't really understand all of this, I don't think fully, but the Spirit will help us bear witness to You, but we're going to bear witness to people that hate us, and they hate You. How in the world will we ever see fruit? How in the world will we ever see people come to faith in Jesus Christ? They hate Christ, and You're sending us out like sheep in the midst of wolves. So how will we ever see fruit? How will we ever reap a harvest. Because you're sending us out to minister to those who hate Christ and they hate us. And in response to that, Jesus, in effect, is telling them, we've got a plan. And the plan is going to be that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world. Not only will the Holy Spirit empower you to bear witness, but you would see no fruit from that. But the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world, and that's where the fruit comes from. The ministry of the Holy Spirit convicting the world. Now imagine, if you will, that you're waging a battle and you're on the front lines and the battle is intense, it's difficult, but you know that your side has a fifth column. If you know what a fifth column is that you've got basically allies embedded behind enemy lines in the very country that you're fighting against, and that fifth column is at work to effect changes that will ultimately help bring about the victory on the battlefield. So, for example, during World War II, both England and the United States worked with friends and allies inside of Germany, and these people helped to disrupt the supply lines and communications on the front line, and they also provided critical intelligence to the Allies on German operations that helped bring about the victory. And in effect, what Jesus is saying is that the church will go out and preach the gospel. You're in effect on the gospel front lines. And the battle is intense. Unbelief is thick. But through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have a secret ally, if you will, a spiritual fifth column working in the world, working inside the hearts of the unregenerate, working inside their souls to disrupt their peace, to stir up their souls, to convict them of sin that would ultimately lead to the triumph of the gospel. That's, in effect, the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we're going to be looking at in our passage this morning. Let's begin by what the Lord says in verse 5 and 6. He addresses the sorrow of the disciples. He says in verse 5, "But now I'm going to him who sent me." That is, he's going back to the Father. And that obviously implies his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back to the right hand of God. "So I'm going back to the one who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going?" Now, a couple of earlier times in John, the disciples did ask something about, where are you going? But they really didn't understand the significance of what Jesus is talking about here, that I'm going back to my Father, and none of you asked me about that. They had a certain interest in that, but they fully, in the previous questions, their understanding was very, very limited. And so they didn't really perceive that Christ was going back to his Father in heaven. So now he's bringing that up, saying, none of you asked me, where are you going? I am going back to the Father who's in heaven. And then in verse 6 he says, "But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So they're getting enough of what Jesus is telling them about he's leaving them. He's going away. And again, they don't fully understand the meaning of all those words, but it has impacted their heart. Jesus is leaving us. And sorrow has filled their heart. Their sorrow is due primarily because of their self-centered focus. They had just argued during the Lord's Supper, during the final Passover meal, the Last Supper with his disciples, they had argued which one of them was the greatest. So even at that point, they're still thinking earthly kingdom, they're thinking glory of Israel being exalted over all the other nations. And so they're sensing he's leaving, and they interpret that in a very self-centered way. They're focusing on their loss rather than on God's plan for Christ leaving. They really don't get it. And so he says, "None of you ask me questions, but sorrow has filled your heart." So again, they just they're bummed out because they understand enough that Jesus is leaving, though they really don't comprehend the full meaning of all of that. So he addresses their heart, the sorrow in their heart, with this advanced teaching, this elaboration on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to basically tell them that it's to your advantage that I leave you. You're upset. You're full of sorrow because you understand I'm leaving you, but it's really for your good. And so in verse 7 through 11, the Lord begins to explain the ministry of the helper, the paraclete, as he's referred to here in verse 7. And he says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper or the paraclete, the one who comes in alongside, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So the first thing he's telling them is that it's to your advantage that I leave, because then I'll send the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that will be greatly to your gain. So your loss in losing me will actually result in your gain, because you will gain the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be better for you than my bodily presence right now with you. The coming of the Holy Spirit will be better for you than me being here on earth bodily in your presence. Now, they felt abandoned. They felt forsaken. Again, they didn't really understand. But the Lord is pressing this truth upon you that is for their advantage. Now, he's already told them in chapter 14 that when he leaves, he's going to prepare a place for them in heaven. He's also told them that when he leaves, they will be enabled to do greater works than he when he was on earth in his incarnated form. But now he begins to add some more ideas as to the advantage and benefit of him leaving. Because the Holy Spirit will come, and the Holy Spirit will come to you. Well, what advantage is the Holy Spirit as opposed to having Jesus himself in bodily form right there with them? What's the advantage of the Holy Spirit that Christ cannot give? Well, in the plan of God, Christ in his incarnation could only be in one place at one time. His voice could only be heard through that group of people that he was immediately around. But when the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit can be with all of God's people at all times in every place, because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Christ in his incarnation was confined to one place. But the Holy Spirit would come and he could indwell all of the believers throughout the globe. So his ministry in that regard would be an advantage. Because if Jesus was ministering in Galilee and you were down in Judea, then you would not have the blessing of the presence of Jesus, because he's way up there in Galilee. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to indwell in your heart, and every believer will have that at all times. So that is certainly an advantage. The Spirit would also bestow spiritual gifts upon every believer. And Jesus chose just to give spiritual gifts to his apostles. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will give at least one spiritual gift to every believer within the body of Christ. That's to their advantage. He will also empower them to live the Christian life beyond what Jesus chose to give to his disciples. You know, they always kind of struggled in their walk with the Lord. They had doubts. They were confused. And when the Spirit comes, they would have greater power and greater understanding of these things. That's to their advantage. And not only would the Holy Spirit empower them to bear witness for Christ, the Holy Spirit will also come and convict the world so that the preaching of the gospel will receive a harvest by the grace of God. And that's to their advantage as well. So all of this is according to God's eternal plan, that the Spirit would not be given until Christ was crucified and exalted. Remember in John 7, verse 39, Jesus told the Jews that the Spirit was not yet given because he was not yet glorified. So in the providence of God's eternal plan, the Holy Spirit would not be given to the disciples until after his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God the Father. Then the Holy Spirit would begin. So Jesus must leave for them to have that blessing of the Holy Spirit. And of course, he had to die on the cross first and pay the price for our sins and win the grace of the Spirit so he could be given to us as a gift. All of that was procured through the cross of Christ. And then once he's ascended up to the right hand of God, he sends the Holy Spirit. So the cross will purchase these gifts, and Christ leaving his disciples will not frustrate God's purposes, but actually expedite it. His work is not over. His work will actually be continued on earth through the Holy Spirit with certain advantages in God's plan that were greater than when Jesus was here in his incarnation on earth. Now, the emphasis again is that he's trying to comfort their hearts, that it is to your advantage that I go away. Trust me. All you see is the loss. All you see is me leaving you. All you see is the grief and like you think you're going to be abandoned and forsaken. You will not. Your loss will work towards your greater gain. My departure is not a hindrance. It will be a help to you. Trust me. So it should have encouraged their heart. You know, and I think in a bigger picture, I think this the Lord works this way oftentimes in our life too, doesn't he? The Lord will take things from us, and we begin to fear, oh, my world is collapsing, oh, things are terrible, and we don't trust God, that in his sovereign will and plan, if God chooses to take something away from us, it's for our benefit. It's for our gain. He works all things together for good to those who love him. And maybe the Lord has taken something from you. And maybe you're still depressed and you're upset about it. You need to trust God, that God has a plan. And God excels in the mystery of being able to take something away, something precious, something that you desire. If I could only get that back, well, then I would be happy. But no, in God's wisdom and in his infinite plan, he takes it away that he might send greater blessings upon you. Amen. You just have to believe that God is sovereign in these things. So whether it was Joseph and losing his freedom, being thrown in prison and losing his family, God gave him something better. Or maybe it was with Job, who God took away his wealth and his health. It gave him something far greater, a greater sense of the glory and majesty of God. Or whether it's Moses, who lost the privileges and the blessings of living in the palaces of Egypt, and yet who was so blessed because now he was able to lead the chosen people of God out of slavery and bondage into the promised land. You see, whenever God chooses to take something away, it's always to our advantage. You just have to believe that and trust God. And that's exactly what's going on here. I'm leaving you, but it's to your advantage that I go, because the Holy Spirit will do things in the providence and the plan of Almighty God that'll be better for you than if I stayed here. Obviously, there wouldn't be a cross if Jesus did not leave them. So now let's look at what the Lord begins to tell them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in verse 8. He says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So now he begins to tell them that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to convict the world. This is why our evangelism is going to have success. This is why we can go out and the Spirit of God can help us bear a godly witness for Jesus Christ, and some will respond to that. It's because the Spirit of God will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The word convict here in verse 8, commentators really struggle with trying to nail down exactly the nuance of this particular Greek word. But it's oftentimes used in a legal context. The idea would be that you expose someone's sin with convincing evidence. So in this sense, the Holy Spirit functions as a prosecuting attorney who brings such a tremendous amount of evidence that clearly brings conviction of sin and an admission of guilt to the people that he convicts. And the evidence is too clear to deny. Now, it's true sometimes the Holy Spirit will convict people that does not result in conversion. But I'm thinking that in this context, it is a conviction on the world that does bring about conversion ultimately upon the elect. This very same word convict is the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says that if an unbeliever comes into the church and all prophesy, he's convicted by all, that's our word, and he's called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. So he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. This is an unbeliever that gets converted. This is someone that was in the world, and now he's in Christ because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what the Lord ultimately is talking about. So when the Spirit convicts the world, He convicts them of their sin, he convinces them of their need for forgiveness, and then he converts them through faith in Christ. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And notice, if you look back up, for example, in verse 7, the Holy Spirit is going to be sent to the apostles, to the disciples. So this ministry of the Holy Spirit in convicting the world is through the ministry of the believers, through the church. As they preach the gospel, the Spirit of God convicts the world. So let's look at how he does this. The world here, I think you could probably define the world here in a very general sense as both Jews and Gentiles. And the Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, will convict the world. Not every individual, because not even every individual hears the gospel. But he will convict categorically Jews and Gentiles. He will convict the world and ultimately bring some of them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So what will he convict the world of? Three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment in verse 8. And then in the next three verses, Jesus kind of breaks that down. He takes it one at a time. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel of the church, as you and I are empowered by the Holy Spirit to bear witness for Christ, then the Spirit is also working in their hearts as the fifth column, so to speak, convicting, preparing the way for a gospel victory in their soul. So he convicts them concerning sin, and specifically the sin of unbelief, as he says in verse 9, because they do not believe in me. He convicts the world that up until that point in time they have refused to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the Jews were greatly guilty of this sin because Christ was their prophesied Messiah, the Son of God, their only Savior. And the Jews were convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin because they rejected their own Messiah. They would not believe in him. Rather, they crucified him. And Gentiles think the gospel is foolishness, and the Spirit will convict them of their foolish unbelief as well. Of course, unbelief is really in some ways just kind of the tip of the iceberg of a depraved heart that is full of idolatry and pride and hatred of Christ, as we've already been told, and self-will. And faith in Christ is the only answer and the only solution, but they will not repent. They will not believe till the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin, of their unbelief in Jesus Christ. Before, as they're still a part of the world, they are blind to their sin, but the Holy Spirit comes to them as Nathan came to David. And remember how David was guilty of adultery and killing Bathsheba's husband Uriah, And he lived in unrepentant sin until the prophet Nathan came and told the little story about the man who took the lamb and killed it. And David said, that was sin. That man should be punished. And Nathan basically pointed his finger at David and said, thou art the man. That what the man did, the evil deed he did in my little story, that's exactly what you have done. And he brought conviction and remorse. And David repented of his sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When he convicts the world of sin, he draws near like the prophet Nathan. And suddenly you see that finger pointing at yourself, and in effect you hear the words, thou art the man. Thou hast sinned against a holy God. You have broken the commandments of God. You're guilty. You're a sinner. So the Spirit convicts the world. If the Spirit is not convicting the world of sin, nobody gets saved when the gospel is preached. Nobody gets saved. There are no conversions. We need the Spirit of God to convict the world of sin. But not only that, in verse 10, he will convict the world concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. I think this could refer to two ideas here. The first thing that the Holy Spirit does in convicting the world of righteousness is by pointing out to the unbeliever, the worldling, that he is not righteous, that he lacks any righteousness that's acceptable to God. The Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, will bring this truth home to the hearts of sinners, that they have sinned and that they are not righteous before God. And that's the very thing we need to happen, because the typical unbeliever thinks that they're going to go to heaven because they're a good person. And what the Holy Spirit does is he cuts the legs out from under that and convicts them and convinces them that, you know, I have no righteousness that's good enough to get me to heaven. The Holy Spirit will bring home the truth of Isaiah 64, verse 6, that all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And that's what the Holy Spirit does when it convicts the world of concerning righteousness, that they have none. That all of my righteousness is stained and filthy and polluted. And as Paul quotes in Romans, there is none righteous, not even one. And if it requires righteousness to go to heaven, I will never make it, because my righteousness is not good enough. It's like filthy rags in the sight of God. And we also realize that God does not grade on the curve. So it's not like, you know, he's going to weigh your deeds in the balance, and if your good deeds are more than your bad deeds, then you're going to... God doesn't judge, or he doesn't grade on the curve like that. It's either 100% righteousness or you're guilty, you're condemned. You have sinned against God. So no one can attain that 100% righteousness to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us that we are destitute of any righteousness that would get us into the presence of Almighty God. Jesus continually rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes for their false righteousness. He told them, look, you're like whitewashed tombs. You know, you look so clean and holy on the outside, but let me tell you, you're inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're unclean. You're sinful on the inside. And now notice what he says in verse 10. The Spirit will convict him concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. See, Jesus carried on that ministry in his earthly life. He convicted unbelievers that they lacked righteousness. And now that he's leaving, the Holy Spirit will take up that mantle, and he'll take up that job and that ministry, and he'll carry it on. He'll continue to convict the world of their unrighteousness before a holy God. That's one idea that I think can be understood. But John oftentimes loves to present double meanings, and I think possibly Christ had this in view here. Because when he says in verse 10 that the Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, on the one hand, it could reveal their lack of righteousness. But on the other hand, the Holy Spirit can convict the world that Jesus Christ himself is righteous. That you're unrighteous, but Christ is righteous. He is the sinless Son of God. He perfectly kept all the commandments of God. So he is qualified and worthy to die in our place and bear our sin. And when we come and believe in Jesus Christ, then he will give us as a gift his perfect righteousness. And that's what qualifies us for heaven. Now, again, this was a tremendous ministry because the Jews looked upon Jesus as being a sinner. They looked upon Christ as being a blasphemer, particularly the religious leaders. They looked upon Jesus as a lawbreaker. Sometimes they called him insane. Sometimes they even said he was demon-possessed. His enemies alleged all of these lies about our Lord, but when the Spirit convicts the world of their lack of righteousness, he will convict them that Jesus really is the Holy Son of God. You can kind of see an echo of this in the centurion. When he watched how Jesus died, he was so taken by the sovereignty of Christ who almost willed himself to die by breathing out his last and then dying, that had such an impact upon the centurion. He said, surely this was the Son of God. Surely this was an innocent and a holy man. See, the Spirit was convicting him that Jesus was righteous. Well, because Christ is righteousness, the Spirit of God will convict us of our lack of righteousness and our need for righteousness, and then open our eyes to the gospel that you can have that as a free gift. You can have a perfect righteousness that totally satisfies all the qualifications for going to heaven as a free gift, and getting Jesus' perfect righteousness imputed to your legal account through faith in him. So the Spirit convicts the world that they are sinful and unrighteous and in need of the gift of Christ's own righteousness. And when Christ arose from the dead and ascended into heaven, his going away, as he speaks here in verse 10, and they would see him no longer because he's no longer on earth. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. That vindicates his righteousness. That vindicates he was who he claimed to be, that he's the Holy Son of God. Well, the Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and thirdly, of judgment, verse 11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So now it's kind of interesting. Jesus now says that Satan has been judged. He actually uses a past tense, although technically it's going to happen in a few hours when Jesus is crucified. But it's as sure as done, so he speaks of it as an accomplished event. But Satan, the ruler of this world, has been judged. So when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning judgment because Satan has been judged. Well, how do you fit that together? What's the Lord really implying by all of this? Well, I think what the Lord is indicating is that if the God of this world, if the ruler of this world has already been judged, i.e. through Christ's death on the cross, then how do you think you're going to escape judgment if you neglect so great a salvation? If you're God, if the one who rules over you, if the ruler of the world has already been judged, how do you think you're going to escape the judgment that's yet to come when Christ comes back? And I think by referencing the judgment upon the ruler of the world adds certainty to the fact that a further judgment is yet to come. The judgment on Satan was pronounced on the cross, and it will be fully executed on the day of judgment yet to come. And so the very fact that the ruler of the world has been judged certainly argues and proves the fact that they also one day will stand before God and give an account. Of course, the unbelieving world doesn't want to think about this. They don't want to think about God as their judge. They want to think that they can sin with impunity, that there's no accountability, there is no future day of judgment. And that's why people resort to atheism, because of their fear of the idea that they'll be held accountable for their sin, will have to be judged by God. They so are fearful of that, they would rather put faith in the fact that God does not exist. Or the New Age movement, or postmodernism, are all attempts to somehow get out from under the guilt and the burden of the idea that one day I will stand before God and give an account. And that's what creatures of darkness do. They run from the light. They crawl under any philosophical rock they can to escape the exposure of the truth found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what they do. And that's why our modern culture is so full of these other kinds of philosophies, because they want to escape this message of judgment. But when the Spirit of God comes through the preaching of the gospel, He will convict the world of judgment, that Satan has already been judged and they will be judged on a day to come. And the Spirit will convict them and they will want forgiveness, they will want salvation, and they will flee to Jesus Christ for it. Well, was all this fulfilled? Yeah, it actually was. I want you to kind of turn with me quickly to Acts chapter 2, because we're going to see that all of these elements that Jesus has just talked about were all literally fulfilled on the day of Pentecost and following. In Acts chapter 2, as you know the account very well, we have the day of Pentecost, and we have the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the apostles. So this is where now the Holy Spirit comes and empowers the believers to bear witness for Christ. Okay, so that's part of the fulfillment of what Jesus said back up in John 15. When the Spirit comes, you'll be my witnesses too. So the Spirit empowers them to preach the gospel. So Peter then stands up in verse 14 and he begins to preach. And he says that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is in fulfillment of prophecy. And he quotes Joel chapter 2. And then notice how he begins, how the Holy Spirit begins to convict the world through the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Peter. In verse 23, we read that this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So what's the Holy Spirit doing there? Through the preaching of the gospel, He is exposing and confronting these Jews with their sin. He points out very graphically, you nailed Jesus to a cross by the hands of godless men. That's who your leaders were. That's who the people were. You crucified Christ. You're godless. So the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, is convicting them of sin. But then He also convicts them of righteousness. Look at verse 36. He says, therefore, God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, Christ was holy. Christ was the Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God, who died in our place and atoned for our sins. And so God exalted Him so that now He is both Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah. That's what Christ means, the Anointed One. He is the righteous Redeemer. He is the righteous prophet that was prophesied would come. So not only is Christ righteous, but again in verse 36, you crucified Him. You're unrighteous. You actually crucified the Son of God. And then if you also Look back up to verse 31. He says that he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Let's see, I'm in the wrong verse. Look at verse 27. Here he's quoting from David. He says, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So Christ is holy. He's righteous. And as Peter is preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit is convicting their hearts of their sin and of Christ being the Holy One, of Christ's righteousness. And then, of course, he talks about their judgment in verse 34 and 35. That he's ascended into heaven. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, until he comes and judges and punishes all of his enemies and makes them a footstool of his feet. So now he brings in the element of judgment. And so as the Holy Spirit is convicting those who are hearing Peter's sermon here, convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment, what's the effect? Well, look at verse 37. And now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God brought such conviction that they were pierced to the heart, and they cried out, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be saved. And so they came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. 3,000 were saved on this day, 5,000 later on in Acts 4. Then, of course, Saul, who became Apostle Paul, had his encounter with Christ in chapter 9. And ultimately, as the gospel is preached, the Spirit of God convicts the world and saves the elect, ultimately. As indicated in Acts 2, verse 39, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself, they're the ones who will repent and believe and be saved. So this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. This is the only time it's described in the Bible that the Spirit will minister to the world. He will convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And this was all prophesied. All the way back in Zechariah, we're told that God will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. They will mourn as for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him for the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So this is the ministry of the Spirit, to convict, to convince, and to convert. That's what he will do. Not all are saved. Some will receive a common grace conviction of the Spirit. But when the Spirit moves in power, sinners, those who are called, will be convicted, convinced, and converted by the power of God. Well, let me wrap up by making a couple of important observations from this passage. The first thing we know is that the gospel is about sin and righteousness and judgment. If people are preaching the gospel and they're not talking about sin and righteousness and judgment, they're not preaching the gospel. Amen. And too often times, even in evangelicalism, there is this movement coming into the church that basically we just need to make people feel good. We need to just emphasize the importance of love and harmony and peace, and we need to be preaching that. Christ, that's one of the greatest commandments he gave us. That's important, but if that's your only message, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that we are sinners by nature, and we need the grace of God to forgive us. And sadly, today our culture has been successful in inoculating and vaccinating us against the harsh message of the gospel and intimidating churches and causing them to put the gospel away in a closet someplace. And instead, we replace it with a feel-good message of self-esteem rather than Christ-esteem. You know, too often times churches today are just all about trying to make, quote, good people better. And a lot of churches are emphasized, oh yeah, we're just good people. And we're trying to make good people better people. That's not the gospel. We're not good people. Now, we can do on a human level, we can do good by common grace, but in the eyes of God, there is none good, no, not one, right? The gospel tells us we are not good people. We are sinners. And a day of judgment is coming. And without the blood of Jesus Christ, which alone can wash away my sins, I will have to suffer and be punished for my sin. That is the gospel. A day of judgment is coming. And that's what Christ is emphasizing here. So when the Spirit is working through the gospel, He will convict people of sin and righteousness and judgment. That better be part of the gospel, or you're not preaching the gospel. And I fear today that much within the church has abandoned the gospel for a much softer, easier message, which will not get people into the kingdom of God. Another thing I want to emphasize is just that since it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to save people, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, we need to be praying for the Holy Spirit to do this work. We need for the Spirit of God to come with our evangelism and with our attempts to share the gospel with people, to empower us to be a good witness, but also to convict their work, their heart, to be that fifth column and to be working behind enemy lines, if you will, in the very heart of the enemy to prepare them for the gospel of Jesus Christ and to bring that inner personal earthquake, that shaking that I am a sinner, I'm undone, like Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, and cry out for the mercy of God to cleanse us from our sin. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates and convicts and gives repentance and faith and convicts and convinces and converts. That's all the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So whenever we share the gospel, we need to pray for the Spirit of God to work, or no one will get saved. And finally, it's just the encouragement for us to share our faith. You know, we all easily get intimidated in sharing the gospel with other people. I'm no different than you are. I can easily get intimidated or just maybe get fearful of, you know, bringing up the gospel in certain... You know, we need to have a greater trust and confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to be relying on the Spirit to give us power, Acts 1:8, so that we can be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the world. But we need to know that the Spirit is working behind the lines. He's that fifth column. And you may be thinking of someone at work or a friend or a neighbor or whoever it is, and they have a hard heart towards the gospel. And you think, you know, I won't do any good to share the gospel with them. You never know what the Holy Spirit might be doing in their hearts. He may be doing things that you cannot see, but He may be bringing things into their heart and into their life to prepare them for the gospel. And we just need to trust the Lord and have the boldness and the courage and the wisdom. Sometimes you don't want to cast your pearls before the swine, but to share the gospel and trust the prosecuting attorney to do his work, to convict and convince and to convert. So that when maybe we might have the privilege of being around a prodigal son who suddenly will cry out, Father, I have sinned in your sight and against heaven, and I'm no longer to be called your son. That's a conviction of the Holy Spirit. Or the tax collector that says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Or as when Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church that our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And that's why you were saved. Again, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So in summary, the Lord is now trying to comfort the apostles with this idea that if they go out and preach the gospel to the world that hates Christ and hates them and would love to kill them if they could, how will we ever have success in evangelism? And why should we ever engage in missions? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit has sent forth this fifth column out into the world to convict. And when the gospel is preached, the Spirit of God can clamp down upon their soul and bring conviction and convincing and conversion. And that encourages us in the work of evangelism and preaching the gospel, because the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So be bold, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and trust the Lord. The Spirit of God is still at work, and He'll use you and He'll use me to bring new babes in Christ into the kingdom. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that the Lord Jesus is giving His disciples such profound truths that should have greatly encouraged their heart. And later it did, though at this immediate hour, they really, I think, were in such a fog and a spiritual bog that they really didn't understand fully what the Lord was saying. But now that it's been recorded and the Spirit of God is helping us to understand it, we can be encouraged that not only will the Holy Spirit give us power that we might be witnesses, but the Holy Spirit will also convict and go before us and be preparing hearts and then bring the grace of conversion to those who need it, those whom He has called to be sons and daughters of the King of Kings. So, Father, we just pray that You would give us grace to do our part. We can't save anybody. We really can't even convict anybody. We certainly can't convert anybody. That's Your work. But, Lord, help us to be faithful to our work, and that is to preach the gospel and to bear witness that Jesus saves. Do that, Lord, for the glory of Your name, we pray. Amen.